When I say the word king, who comes to mind? Might it be this gentleman? I happen to know there are a lot of Lord of the Rings fans in this church. So yes, that's I put in a winner there. Okay, so some of you may have thought of Aragorn. Or maybe some of you thought of this fellow. It just goes to show there are good kings, there are bad kings, and there are creepy kings. A king is what? He is the ultimate authority figure. Most likely none of us will ever encounter or serve an earthly king. But there certainly are multiple authority figures in each of our lives. Who are some of the authority figures in your life whom you like and respect? Might it be a parent or another relative? Maybe it's a current or former employer. Maybe it's an industry leader or an athlete. Perhaps even a pastor or a politician. Someone that you like and respect in how they wield their authority. Now, on the other hand, who's someone you do not like and whose authority you reject? That also might be a parent or another relative or a past or current employer. That might be an athlete, an industry leader, a pastor, or a politician. You see, it's not the position that is the important factor here. It's not the position that's the determining factor. It's the character and the behavior of the person who occupies that position that's the important thing. What qualities earn your respect in the authority figures in your life, in the leaders and others who hold authority? What do you look for before you'll give them your respect, your honor? Do you yourself possess those same qualities in how you exercise authority over those in your life? Today we'll see that God wants us to have a code for authority. More precisely, he wants us to have a code for exercising authority. In today's passage, God states his requirements for the king he chooses to rule Israel. We'll be looking at Deuteronomy 17. We'll have the scriptures up on the board. When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you and have taken possession of it and settled in it, and you say, "Let us set a king over us like all the nations around us," be sure to appoint over you a king the Lord your God chooses. He must be from among your fellow Israelites. Do not place a foreigner over you, one who is not an Israelite. At the time Moses wrote these words, there were no kings in Israel. But Moses wasn't necessarily being prophetic, because at that time, every other nation around them was ruled by a king. And so Moses anticipated, after the children of Israel were to go into Canaan and take the land, they too would ask for a king. And Moses, not surprisingly, was accurate in that assumption. We read in 1 Samuel 8, verse 5, that the elders of Israel approached the prophet Samuel and said, quote, "Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." Interesting, almost the exact same phraseology that Moses had spoken back in Deuteronomy. The elders' request led to Samuel anointing Saul as the first king of Israel. It needs to be noted that in asking for a human king, the people had rejected God as their king. But in God's grace, he still enables human kingship to be successful as long as the king and the people obey the Lord. Sadly, all of Israel's first three kings, Saul, David, and Solomon, failed to obey the Lord at different points in their kingships. Early in Saul's kingship, for example, he disobeyed Samuel's command to wait on him to offer a sacrifice. Only Samuel was authorized to offer sacrifices. Well, as you know, if you know the story, Saul got itchy. He got a little impatient, so he offered the sacrifice himself. That was a breaking of a very serious command. And so as a result, the Lord decided to replace Saul with David. Okay, back to Deuteronomy 17. Moses continues in our passage by describing the Lord's stipulations for Israel's king. These stipulations constitute God's code for exercising authority. I've highlighted them in yellow just to make it a little easier to follow along. Moses says, "The king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself, or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them. For the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way again. He must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. When he takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law, taken from that of the Levitical priests. It is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees, and not consider himself better than his fellow Israelites and turn from the law to the right or to the left. Then he and his descendants will reign a long time over his kingdom in Israel." I want to take a moment to break down each of these four prohibitions or stipulations. First of all, horses. Why horses? Because horses at this time represented power, substantial power, especially when one was going to war. The king with the most horses and chariots in particular would likely win the battle. So horses here represent power in war, but in general. So what God is saying here is he's cautioning his king not to acquire great numbers of horse for himself. Why? Lest the king become reliant on his own power. Lest he think, well, it's my power that has won the battle. And he becomes that much less dependent on God to fight for him. Secondly, the stipulation for the king to not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray, is a warning against what? Idolatry. I know some of you are thinking like sexual sin, but really the premier thing here is idolatry. Anyone or anything who woos the king's heart away from wholehearted devotion to the Lord is an idol. God further stipulates that the king must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. What's that about? That's because God was concerned that his king not become obsessed with the pursuit of wealth and become overly attached to material goods. Then God saves his most elaborate and essential stipulation for last. He stressed the critical importance for the king to read and follow carefully all the words of the law. The law in this context could refer to a couple of different things. It could refer to the entire book of Deuteronomy, other portions of the Pentateuch. It could refer to the book of the covenant, which is encapsulated in Exodus, and by the way, and not incidentally, includes the Ten Commandments. Probably it's referring to that. Following God's law for the king was necessary in order for the king to learn. He had to learn this, to revere, to honor, to worship the Lord. Thus, fulfilling the greatest commandment, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your strength. Well, who said that? Not incidentally, Moses, 11 chapters earlier in Deuteronomy 6. So he's building on that commandment here. Both David and his son Solomon, again, Israel's second and third king respectively, they did well at the beginning. They started well. They faithfully followed the Lord at the beginning of their respective reigns. But both experienced severe moral failures at different points in their rule. Track with me as I go down these, and you'll see where they failed. Contrary to God's instructions for kings, David failed to carefully follow all the words of God's law. In fact, David broke two of the Ten Commandments, didn't he? He committed adultery with Bathsheba and murder in having Uriah the Hittite, Bathsheba's husband, killed. That said, we know that David did repent. And as heinous as those crimes were, God forgave him. And David remained faithful to the Lord throughout the rest of his life. Not so with Solomon. Solomon's fall was even more disastrous and consequential than David's. Contrary to God's instructions for kings, Solomon acquired great numbers of horses for himself, and he actually took them from Egypt, which we just read God had explicitly forbidden. He went back to Egypt to accumulate all these horses, to gain power for himself. Contrary to God's instructions for kings, Solomon also accumulated large amounts of silver and gold. Now, I know what you may be thinking, Clint, that's not fair. It was God himself who gave Solomon riches at the beginning. Well, yes, that's because Solomon had asked for wisdom, and out of God's grace and generosity, he said, "You have not asked for riches, so I will give them and the wisdom and the honor of the people." So that was an act of God's grace and generosity. But the problem with Solomon in this is that wasn't enough. He continued to pursue the accumulation of silver and gold and jewels and people lavishing him with all sorts of treasures. It was excessive, and that was the issue. Contrary to God's instructions for kings, both David and Solomon took many wives. Now, despite that, some way, somehow, God remained a man after God's own heart. In contrast, Solomon's heart was led astray into idolatry. We read in 1 Kings 11, Solomon, quote, had 700 wives and 300 concubines. Furthermore, the text states, his wives turned his heart after other gods. And his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord as the heart of his father David had been. Solomon's idolatry was so grievous, it led to the split in the kingdom. It led to God dividing the kingdom into the northern kingdom of Israel, ruled by formerly one of Solomon's servants. His name was Jeroboam. And the southern kingdom of Judah, ruled by Solomon's son, Rehoboam. And if you know your Bible history, it gets worse. So we see here in Deuteronomy 17 that God had a clear code for kings with at least four pertinent stipulations, some of which were prohibitions. We have also seen that when kings fail to rule by that code, calamity ensues, without exception. I venture to say we can broadly apply this code beyond literal kings to anyone who exercises authority. And I will pick on my own profession first as an example, pastors. Pastors desire to exercise godly authority as they lead their flocks, and they do well as long as they hold to God's code for authority. But what happens when they violate that code? Sadly, we know the answer. A quick comb of the internet will tell you there has been scandal after scandal of pastors falling because they violate God's code for exercising authority. And generally, their moral failure falls into one of three categories: sexual sin, financial scandal, or abuse of power. Did you notice something? Those are the three most common ways that authority figures, pastors in particular, well, not in particular, but pastors included, fall. Look at how that maps on to the first three prohibitions. Sexual sin violates the must not take many wives prohibition. Financial scandal violates the must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold prohibition. And abuse of power violates the must not acquire great numbers of horses prohibition. And of course, all three of these violations reflect a failure to follow God's word, the fourth and arguably the most important of the stipulations for those in authority. Now, lest you think I'm picking on pastors and church leaders, leaders who have fallen due to violating God's code for authority are not limited to the church. Many, many secular leaders have fallen in disgrace for the same reasons. Even though, and this is interesting, even though they were completely unaware of God's code for authority, and it made me wonder, perhaps, God has built this code for how to properly exercise authority into human nature. It is intrinsic at creation. But that code was corrupted at the fall and has been perverted by people in human authority ever since. Think of how many corporate executives, and I'm going to pause between every category because I can think of multiple examples for each one of these categories. Think of how many corporate executives, top athletes, popular entertainers, and government officials have fallen due to violating God's code for how to exercise authority. And like pastors, they generally fall either due to what? Sexual sin, financial scandal, or abuse of power. Isn't it interesting that it's the same three categories that correlate with the three prohibitions God issued to those in authority? I don't think that's a coincidence. Okay, so those are the big shots. That's the top of the pyramid. Where does that leave you and me? Where does that leave us? I mean, not many of us, I don't think, are corporate executives, top athletes, popular entertainers, government officials or pastors, well, present company accepted. Does that mean that we're off the hook? Does that mean that most of us are exempt from having to follow God's code for exercising authority? No. Ah, shucks. Why not? First of all, because all of us have been granted a measure of authority in life. Parents have authority over their children. Older brothers and sisters have a measure of authority over their younger siblings. At your job, you may or may not have authority over those who report to you. You have authority if you're a small group leader. You have authority if you're a member of a cast. You have authority if you're a member of a team or a committee, etc. I would boil it down to this. Wherever you have a voice that influences others, you have a measure of authority. Secondly, as Christians, we're called to exercise authority as Christ exercised authority. No one who ever lived, not even Solomon, David, or Saul, no one who ever lived had more authority than Jesus Christ. In his farewell address to his disciples in what we call the Great Commission, how did he begin? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Jesus had all authority because he was the king of the kingdom of God. Yet how did Jesus exercise his authority? As the king of the kingdom, how did he measure up to God's stipulations for kings that we read about in Deuteronomy 17? Let's see. Did Jesus acquire great numbers of horses for himself? No. He didn't even ride a horse in the one opportunity he had during his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Even then, he didn't ride a stallion like a parading victor coming back from war. He rode a lonely donkey. Remember, horses represented power. Jesus never, ever abused his power, and he had more power as well as authority than anyone who ever walked the earth. In fact, what's striking is that on several occasions, Jesus showed remarkable restraint in concealing his power. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, when the soldiers arrested him, he was already arrested. He could have resisted, but he refused to resist. And what did he say? Do you not think I could call on my Father and he would send at my disposal 12 legions of angels? That's 72,000 angels. You think the Roman soldiers would stand a chance against 72,000 angels? But he didn't do that. He restrained his power. He restrained his authority. And when tempted by Satan in the wilderness, Jesus refused to use his power as the Son of God to turn stones into bread. He refused to use his power as the Son of God to jump from the top of the temple and command the angels to catch him. He showed restraint. If I may, I'm going to digress for a moment. This idea of power differential is so current in our culture. Yes, I realize it's been there a long time, but thank God, and I mean that literally, it's being brought to the surface and called out. And what I'm referring to is powerful men, it's usually men, are exploiting and abusing their power. They're leveraging it to do what? To take advantage of and abuse those with less power under them. What an egregious assault on God's code for authority. Where's the restraint of Jesus and how our authority figures exercise their power? Okay, editorial over. Next, we see, did Jesus take many wives? Well, no. He didn't even take a single wife. And consequently, and women, I don't mean because he wasn't married, but consequently, his heart was never led astray. Jesus never once was tempted or entertained idolatry. In fact, going back to the temptation in the wilderness, what was Satan's third temptation? Jesus refused to engage in idolatry by bowing down and worshiping Satan. In fact, he said, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Did Jesus accumulate large amounts of silver and gold? No. Jesus was never wealthy or overly attached to material goods. You might wonder, well, how did his ministry, I mean, it takes money, just like it takes money to put on the lights and everything here, right? It takes money to run a ministry. How did he do that? Through the donations of his followers, in particular, his female followers. We read in Luke chapter 8, Jesus traveled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women. Mary, called Magdalene, we've heard of her, right? And then a couple you may not have heard of. Joanna, the wife of Chuza, the manager of Herod's household. Susanna, and many others. And then what does the text tell us? These women were helping to support them out of their own means. Jesus not only did not accumulate silver and gold or money, but he was also essentially homeless. Foxes have lairs, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. He was dependent on the hospitality of people wherever he went to provide him with food and lodging. So no, Jesus did not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. And then lastly, did Jesus follow carefully all the words of the law? Ah, we get to a yes. Yes. Jesus not only lived out God's written word, he himself was the very fulfillment of the Old Testament law. In Matthew 5, we read, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." In short, Jesus, who had all authority in heaven and on earth, perfectly, without error, without variance, followed the code of authority. Okay, what does that mean for us? As I said before, we all exercise some measure of authority in various spheres of our lives, whether that's on the job, among our families, among our friends and colleagues. Going back to my introduction, you may have noted that I posed some rather pointed questions regarding authority. Now I want to close with some more pointed questions to bring this all home. What is my personal scorecard according to the four-part code God has given for exercising godly authority? Am I pursuing power over others? Am I gloating in the fact that there's a power differential wherever I am? Am I running after wealth and material possessions like, I don't know, 99% of New Yorkers? Am I involved in idolatrous relationships that pull my heart away from God? And let me be clear, that's not just relationships with another person. That could be with your career. Careers are often our idol, our job. It could be our hobby. It could be anything that's taking an undue amount of our attention away from Jesus. And then fourth, are we failing to follow the ways and wisdom of God's word? It's such a precious gift that God has given us. Do we avail ourselves of that? Do we live by that when we run into just daily situations, or do we just pull it out with other Christians? I don't mean that to sound condemning. I'm thinking of this for myself too. Do we live by the word of God? Now, here's the good news. If we're doing any of these things, we can repent and know that we are forgiven, just like we talked about in communion, 1 John 1:9. So this is not to beat you or me down. It's just to make us face reality and know that if we are doing this, if we are transgressing in any of these ways, we can repent and we can be restored and we can be forgiven. And then, to get back on track, this is what I suggest we do. Remember the King we serve and submit to his lordship of our lives. We're all citizens of the kingdom of God, and Jesus is the King of the kingdom of God. As we've seen, Jesus kept God's code for exercising authority without waver. And guess what? He has given us his indwelling Holy Spirit, who brings glory to King Jesus by empowering us to keep that same code. Or to put it in terms of God's four-part code, we can boil it down to this. Don't seek worldly power. Rely on Christ's strength alone. Resist the allure of wealth and materialism. Let's find our treasure in Christ alone. Avoid idolatrous relationships of any stripe. worship Christ alone. Follow the precepts of Holy Scripture. Live by the word of Christ alone. If we consistently obey these four stipulations, then we'll be doing well. We'll be keeping God's code for authority.